Yes, good evening to each one. It's good to be here again. Thought about that song. John did kind of put me on a spot, but that song popped in my mind, and as we sang it, I think it expresses the heart here of this nights of meetings that we have. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come into our life and give us light and understanding, these are just a lot of empty words that we're going to be speaking these next few, last night and these next few nights. But these last two lines blessed me. Lead us to holiness. We prayed there. Lead us to holiness, the road which we must take to dwell with God. Lead us to Christ, the living way. Nor let us from his pastures stray. Lead us to God, our final rest, to be with him forever blessed. Lead us to heaven, its bliss to share, fullness of joy forever there. That was a beautiful song that we sang there, and I think that's our desires. This evening, I am I'm going to be speaking about marriage and child training. And that's a topic that was given to me to share this evening. And two very big subjects, but I think there could be multiple messages on each one. Well, I know there could be. We've heard many messages on marriage and child training. I'm not going to. It's not going to be an all-inclusive message by any means or exhaustive in its content, but I just want to touch some points. My desire, my thought was, going or studying this, I want it to be a springboard for us to go on for other things. You know, as we go on through life, it's a springboard for us to go on from here. To grow in our understanding of some godly principles in our lives, and then to continue to strive for higher ground. And I also realize this morning tonight that when we share on a subject like this, it puts a spotlight on me and my family. When I share about marriage and child training, you can tend to sit there and think, well, they got it figured out because he's sharing on it. Well, I will assure you that we don't have it all figured out. Just right off the bat, we actually learned, after not having a little child in the home for 9 years, and we have a little over a year old, that we kind of forgot how it goes, but we're learning. We're learning again. It's been a blessing. As we were talking about this the other night, as the ministry here, we were talking about this subject, they're talking about these teachings that we're having these nights, and one of the brothers expressed that we need this. We need these teachings as much as the congregation. We need it. It's together. Brother Arlen shared that last night, that it's a brotherhood. It's not us and you and us or those kind of things, but it's a brotherhood. We're in this together. There are things we can learn from the scriptures, but also from each other to help us grow in our marriages and in raising a godly seed. But that goes for all these messages that are being shared here. We can. There's much to learn from the scriptures, but there's also much to learn from each other, and there's much wisdom to be gathered from one another. So the first part of the message here I want to get into is looking at marriage or our marriages. I trust and that we all know and understand that marriage is God's idea. It was God's idea. It was God's plan. From the beginning, it was God who instituted marriage, the marriage covenant, or the marriage relationship. I just want to lay a little groundwork here. Genesis, we're all familiar with these, but Genesis chapter 2, starting in 15. going through 25. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living thing, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that's what, I guess I'll stop right there. So God created Adam from the dust of the ground. When he created Eve, he took a part of Adam and created Eve. He created for Adam a helpmeet, or someone to aid or to assist Adam. A definition I found on that was another definition. It says to advance a purpose. So if we look at our wives as a helpmeet, they're there in the home to help advance a purpose as a team, as together. I thank God tonight for the gift of a wife, of a godly wife. Scripture says that if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. I think that's how it's worded. And I agree with that. In verse 24 here, we read the word therefore. For that reason, or therefore, therefore is therefore a reason. And so we look back at therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and it was because she was a part of Adam. They became one flesh. There was once two, they were now one. And God took a part of Adam and created Eve, and because Eve was now from Adam, they were the same flesh. That's the picture of marriage today that we have when we become one. Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And for this cause, or for that reason, we're to leave father, as we get married, we're to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, or cleave unto our wife, and they shall be one. In Matthew 19, Jesus quoted this verse to the Pharisees when they were asking him about divorce. I'll read Matthew 19, 3-6. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that which made them, at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" This is a picture of why God hates divorce. When you have two people come together and there's a divorce happens and a husband and wife depart that marriage and they break that marriage union. We heard a lot last night about union, unity and union. When the unity is lost and there's only a union, that opens up the door for divorce. But when there's unity in the union, only death will part them. So a few weeks ago, or about a month ago now, I was asked to have a message at Concord Christian Fellowship for couples night, and a couple brothers made me this. This is a thought I had about divorce, or having a united heart. So you have two people come together and their hearts are blended together like this. And if you would go break this in half, or even break a quarter off, you're going to lose, one of the other ones going to be lost. Or part of that person's going to be lost. That's an illustration, a little illustration I thought of, that when we have a united heart, when we have united hearts, and then that's broken, it tears apart hearts and people and families. And that's why I believe with all my heart that God hates divorce. And he says it in his word in Malachi, he hates the putting away. And we should strive to make our marriages the most beautiful thing we can make, and make them to be. I believe we all believe this. We all believe these things. But I just wanted to reestablish that, this truth from the Word of God here at the beginning. And I want to speak on some practical things concerning our relationship and marriage. The Bible has much direction for us concerning marriage, concerning relationships to one another, whether it's brothers or neighbors, or a lot of husband and wife and family. In Colossians 3:14, we read, "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." The word bond there in that verse means a ligament. So as we enter into marriage, we know what a ligament is. It's a part of our bodies that hold two bones together so they can work together. A couple weeks ago, our son Cohen had what's called a nurse's elbow, which his elbow got out of joint because that ligament got pulled and stretched, and he couldn't use his arm. It just kind of hung there. But when they popped it back in place, he was good as new. That ligament is there for a reason. It holds two bones together that they can work together. And our marriage is to paint that picture to the world around us of our relationship, our relationships to each other as a husband and wife, is to paint that picture to the world around us of Christ and the church. How Jesus died and gave his life for his bride, and that the bride shows reverence to her husband. So as the bride of Christ, we're to reverence our husband, Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of a marriage, a godly marriage that's working. It's a beautiful picture of that relationship between Christ and the church. It's pretty hard to reflect Christ when he's not in our hearts, though. When two unconverted or carnal people come together in marriage, God still honors the marriage, but they don't reflect God's glory. They can't reflect God's glory. When me and my wife got married, we were not converted and carnal and not living for each other. We were just living together. And it creates issues when you enter marriage with a selfish motive and only concerned about yourself. It's not going to go very well. But just because as Christians we're married, that doesn't mean everything just flows smoothly and there's no problems. But we have a way to deal with those problems. That's the beautiful thing. We have a way that we can deal with those problems. The marriage relationship is the closest relationship we can enjoy on earth, but it also has a potential to have the greatest heartache and disappointment. But as I said, God has a way to have a relationship with our spouse that glorifies God and brings glory and honor to his name on earth. So I'm going to get to a few practical points here. As I said earlier, I shared some of this at Couples Night there, and those of you who are there, you're going to hear it again. But I think that's okay. We need to be reminded of God's truth over and over. And as we grow in our marriage and our marriage relationships, we need to continue to look to the Lord to grow us in those areas. So I'm going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount and be pulling some things from the Sermon on the Mount and how to relate one to another and some of the things that Jesus taught. And just as a reminder, these things work in the church too. As we heard last night, that Arlen shared that a lot of the principles that work in marriage work in the church. Well, it's vice versa. Those ideas or ideals are interchangeable, whether it's brotherhood relationships or marriage relationships. So the first point I have here is Matthew 5:6. It says, "Blessed are the meek." No, I'm sorry. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5:6. The point is, seek God before each other. Jesus said that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. This, he said, was the first and greatest commandment. While we dearly love our spouse, our first love must be Christ, must be God. It must be God and His kingdom. That needs to be first in our hearts, first in our life. Without mentioning names, I remember, 17, 18 years ago, I remember a sister sharing that with her husband. I said, "Honey, I love you, but I love Jesus more." And that's the heart here, that we need to love Christ more. We need to love Christ more. I know men can take this truth and use it for their own selfish motives and excuse themselves from taking care of their families or whatever it may be, but they miss it. They miss the point. But I also believe that many marriages ended in divorce and separation because men or women put their spouse before God. And when you put your hope and your satisfaction and your expectations all in your spouse, and then they let you down in some way, shape, or form, or there's a infidelity or something that happens there, their world is crushed. And then they can't forgive. They can't forgive and have a healing, but it's because it's actually a form of idolatry. When we put our spouse in front of God, it's actually a form of idolatry. But if our hope and our trust is in God first, then when those difficulties come and those hard times come, we can work through them by the grace of God. As a couple, our gaze needs to be fixed on the Lord Jesus and His kingdom. And when we walk together as one, if our gaze is single, together, we walk as one. But if one of us is gazing at the world or all it has to offer, then there's going to be a great struggle in our relationship to one another. And don't be deceived. Satan is very much against two hearts being blended together like this and walking out a godly marriage. He's very, very much against it, and he'll attack it in every way, shape, and every way that he can. And he'll use every tactic to divide marriage, even some of the simplest things. If you're like me and my wife, you probably experienced those times where you have disagreements over the simplest things, and then you look back and say, "Well, how silly was that? How silly to disagree about something like that." But as a couple, we are committed to serve the Lord and each other and are submitted to the will of God, our marriages, although not without struggle, will prosper and be a fruitful picture of Christ in the church. As fathers and husbands, we are called to lead our home, to look out for it, to watch over it, to provide, to guide, to anticipate needs and dangers and give direction. I don't think we need to be anxious about the future, but we need to be very, very aware of the future and make decisions and choices that shape the future. God calls us to bear today's troubles and trials with power and grace that he provides. And that same power and grace he provides for today, he'll supply for tomorrow. As we walk with him, he'll provide that same grace for tomorrow. A prosperous, fruitful marriage doesn't ignore the future, but it's not anxious about the future. But together, loving God with all our heart and with all our being, and committing the future to him that holds the future. We can worry a lot of times about things that we have no control over in the future, and we miss today. We need to walk in today, and then God will take care of the future as we're obedient to him today, and we walk today. And that, like, again, it's not that we don't think about the future, but it doesn't overwhelm us. We walk in today. In Matthew 7, the second point, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The second point is take heed in what you build on. Take heed what you build your marriage on. Make sure your marriage is built up on the principles of the Word of God and on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Don't build on things of the world. It's very easy to make your marriage about the latest and the greatest and money and all those things that we can be tempted with and struggle with at times. But true godly marriages are built upon Jesus Christ, his word, and God's word. I don't think I'm going to talk too much about that point. Brother Solly is going to be sharing on that on Saturday night on some of those things, and I think I'll just move on to the next one here. Number three, there, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I had this thing I had found. The point is, correct each other with humility. And I was blessed with this this little devotional I found, and I was going to share it with you here. Marriage, we all know, is sanctifying, perhaps more sanctifying than any other human relationship. Marriage sanctifies us for at least two great reasons. A husband and wife see more of each other's sin than anyone else could. And the covenant of marriage ties us very, very close for a lifetime, sins and all. We see the worst in each other and yet love one another. How my wife responds to my sin has a disproportionate effect on how I see myself and my sin and vice versa. As spouses, we sit at a critical, sensitive, and sometimes painful window into each other's soul. The question is, how will we handle that burden and privilege? Jesus tells us how. Why do you see the speck that is in your wife's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your wife, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and you'll clearly see to take the speck that is in your wife's eye. How different might our marriages be if we simply and consistently implemented these three verses? The longer we stare at any given speck, months, years, even decades, the harder it is to become see our own logs. In the vulnerability of marriage, it is all the more important to confront and correct each other with humility, with a patient awareness of our own failure and our own capacity to sin, and a resilient hopefulness for change and growth. last week, about a speck in your eye, I had a little experience with that. I had a piece of metal went into my eye Wednesday, and then ended up Thursday. I went and got it removed. But I would have been in no shape with that speck in my eye and the pain that was there and the blurriness to go help Ruth remove a speck from her eye. I couldn't see clearly because I was blinded by that. My vision was impaired because of that speck. It was causing my eye to water and burn. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make, that as we walk together as a couple, that we learn how to respond to those wrong things. Correct each other with humility. An older brother here a while back shared with us this true test of meekness, he called it, is that we can all confess that we have faults and needs in our lives, but the true test of meekness is how we respond when someone points them out in our life. How we respond when someone brings correction into our life. And I would say, especially when our spouse points out needs in our life. It seems that somehow that hurts a little more. That hurts a little deeper. But it's okay if they love us, they will correct us. They'll bring those things to us and to our attention, and say, "You need to, that is not right." And if we do it with humility and grace, it provides a changed heart and a closer walk with God and one another. It actually brings you together, and a respect is built. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We're called to be a help and a blessing one to another. And I think there's too many marriages in the world and right around us that they're married in heart, but they're divorced in spirit. And they live in the same house, but their hearts are not blended. Their hearts aren't like this heart up here. But it's separate. It's two separate hearts touching each other, maybe, but living in the same house, but they're not blended. They're not one. Point number four is Matthew 5:8. And also 27 through 30. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In 27 through 30, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." The fourth point is be vigilant in maintaining a pure heart. You and your spouse, we are for one another, not for others. We're not to gaze on others. We're not to be gazing on others or doing things that cause others to gaze on you. We can do that. I think maybe the lady sisters here would maybe struggle with this a little more. It would seem that they can do things that are provocative to men. I'm not saying sisters here, but sisters or ladies can do that. We can act or do or dress certain ways to draw attention from the opposite sex. That's a sin. If we're doing that for the purpose of catching someone's eye, that's a sin. Just like looking is the sin that Jesus talks about here. If I have a wandering eye and I gaze upon other women, that's a sin to me, and I'm committing adultery against my wife. And likewise, If a young woman or young lady that is drawing attention from men by choices she's making, that's also a sin unto her. We're only for one another. As a husband and wife, we're for one another. This is one way that we can keep ourselves for our spouse by not revealing our bodies to others, for others to gaze on. Marriage that fight for purity between each other and in the home shall have the promise, the pure in heart shall see God. This is going to have to come with an intentional commitment to each other. And only in this, God-given established union of marriage is true fulfillment and true satisfaction and joy found. The devil will tell you that over there, I'd be satisfied over there. Well, that's not a truth. A faithful commitment to purity comes with a commitment to never leave each other until death do us part. When we have that in our hearts, that divorce is not an option, this is the wife, this is the husband that God has given me, and I'm satisfied. That goes a long way in keeping a peaceful relationship in a marriage. I also thought about, it's easy sometimes, it's a temptation, it's possible that we or us, we could compare our spouse with others, and we would think that, oh, if they could just be like that, a little more like so and so is. Now, don't do that. That's opening a door to discontentment. Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The next point is, don't murder each other. I wonder how many homes and marriages have been destroyed by an unchecked, out-of-control anger. Anger is a fire that will consume everyone around it, including the one who is angry. Eventually, it will consume that one. Anger in the home is as destructive as lust and adultery. Anger is an act of the most selfish nature. Anger rises because either I didn't get my way, or I'm afraid I won't get my way. And it takes a work of God in the heart to change an angry heart to a peaceful one, the one that's peaceful, joyful. But praise God, it's possible, because I can testify to this. God changed me in that way. As a young married man, I was also an angry man. When Jesus comes into your life, the fire of anger is put out. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That should be our goal, our desire, as husbands, as wives, as living together, that we seek for peace in our relationships. Seek for peace and pursue it, the Bible says. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's one that will go out of his way to make sure there's peace. A peacemaker. Jesus said, we'll be called the children of God. That leads us to the next one. Is Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Delight to forgive. Delight to forgive each other. The need to be able to forgive each other is an integral part of a godly marriage. I said earlier that Even as Christians, we say things, we do things that hurt the other. But we need to be quick to forgive, quick to forgive our wife or our brother, our husband if they say something or do something. The need to forgive, it needs to be quick. Be quick to show mercy and forgive the wrongs. Forgiveness, when you forgive someone, it doesn't excuse the wrong or overlook the wrong. It just chooses to say, I'm not going to hold this against you. I forgive you. Because I love you, and I know that you love me. I thought of this, that maybe one of the bigger challenges in this is that maybe it's the fourth or the fifth or even the tenth time that the same thing has been done. But Jesus said, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times a day comes and says, I'm sorry, forgive him. I pray it doesn't take us that many times to learn, but it seems like we forget easily, and sometimes we can make the same mistakes more than once. Failure to repent and not do it again. Oh, I'm sorry. I pray that it doesn't take us that many times to see our failure and to repent and not do it again. But the message here is unlimited forgiveness. As they come and as we walk together, we need to be quick to forgive. Jesus said, for this cause, because we are one flesh with our spouse, shall a man cleave or be glued. The word there, cleave, means to be glued to his wife, and no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage is one of the greatest treasures that he has given us as his people, as a gift to us. It's a great treasure. So, he has also given us the ability to keep it with all diligence. For the second part of the message, we'll look into a little bit on child training and raising children for the kingdom of God. again, we've heard many messages on child training, and this isn't a manual how to do it. This is just ideas. I think so often we take to child training messages, or at least we did, and we thought, well, if you do it just like that, it should work. Well, that don't always work for everyone. Those are just ideas that we can use. It works for some, and some you need to do it a little different. Out of our three older boys, each one's a little different. And each one had to be handled a little differently. First and foremost, for this to work, father and mother need to be united in one voice and one vision for the home. One voice and one vision for the home. You can't have, I thought of a team of horses pulling in two opposite directions, or even this way, maybe just going separate, they're not going to accomplish very much. There's going to be troubles and there's going to be troubles there. And usually, when you have a home that's doing that, pulling in two different directions, children that are in the middle are the ones that suffer. The children are the ones that suffer. Also, in God's kingdom, or in his realm, he has placed authorities in our lives. Don't be scared of that word. We heard a lot about it last night. And I come across this thing I was going to draw up here. It blessed me, and I thought it was a good illustration. You have family, then you have the father. You have the mother. You have the children. And here you have the church. Excuse my sloppy writing here. So you have a authority structure of God. God is over all, and His Son Jesus. But then in each of these realms of life, there's authority structure. In the family, you have the father, that's to be the head of the home. Then the mother is under the father, and the children under the parents. In the church, you have leadership, and you have families. In business, you have someone's a boss as an employee or employer, and then you have your employees. And in the government, you have your federal level, your national, your state, local, then us as citizens. And we're all part of that somewhere. That's part of our life. And I thought about authority. We're all under authority in many ways in our life. Every aspect of our life, we're under authority somehow, some way. Every one of us. But I thought of this as a father. If I have a hard time in this realm right here, if I have a hard time as a citizen submitting to my authority in the government by obeying their laws and doing the things that are required of me. I'm not saying that if on this level they ask us to go against this level of authority, we always obey this level of authority. That goes with everything. We always obey this level of authority over any others. But as much as lies within us, we're to obey those authorities that are over us. But I've seen this, and I experienced it in my own life, but if I have a distrust in my heart for that authority, if I have a distrust in my heart for that authority, I'm going to have a very hard time raising a godly seed that's going to respect me. If I have trouble in this area, whether I'm an employee struggling with an employer, or whether I'm a citizen struggling with the state, or I'm a in one of those circles that Arlen drew up here last night, separated by myself, I'm struggling to blend in. I'm going to have a hard time raising a godly seed. It's going to be a struggle because they're going to see what dad values, and they're going to do the same. In Romans, When we're called to submit to government authority, for example, I think we know these verses. I was just going to read them. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers or the government are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God for thee for good. But if thou do what is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. We're to be subject to the government over us as much as lies that within us not to disobey God, but to do those things, even though some of them seem challenging. We faced this in the last year with the building department, for example, doing a commercial building, and it was a stretch. I'll just say that it was a stretch to be gracious and not to fight back, because some of the things were just so absurd. But that's an example of if we want to surrender our hearts to those things and just be okay, even though it doesn't make sense, just be okay. But if in our lives we have that resistance to that kind of authority, and we resist and we resist, it'll tend to branch out across the entire spectrum of our life. And then when we try to raise godly children, we're going to find the same thing in them, because we're the same nature. We all have the same nature. Because godly homes, as we heard last, godly homes do equal godly churches. And I believe that's, it's all our desires to have this godly home, to have a godly church. I thank God for what we have and what we do. But we can always grow. We always have room to grow. I know we can grow in our home. If we resist the brotherhood authority in our lives as a father, then it's our children who are going to suffer. Our children are going to reap the benefits of that rebellion. But under that umbrella of authority, we give guidance and direction to our children. I feel like I'm still a fairly young father. I still have young children. I don't have the experience that some of you out here do. But I want to share with you a few thoughts and things that have been a blessing in our home. Some things that we have learned in the last 16 years of having children. We had William there, that little boy, for a year and a half. And that's where I began a path of being a father. And he taught me much. Number one that we want to look at is respect. Respect in the home. Make sure there's no disrespect from the children towards parents or each other. This is important, that they learn to respect others. And in that also, be aware that they don't mock and make fun of others. I grew up in a home with my uncle. He was mentally handicapped, and he suffered mocking, but he was very aware when someone was making fun of him, and he hated it. It made him mad. So it became a real sore spot to me in my life when I would see someone making fun of someone that was mentally handicapped or maybe physically challenged in some way. And other children would make fun of them. That something rose up within me that I didn't like it. And I don't like it today. It's something that when I see a young child mocking another one, it does something to me that I don't. We just don't do that. be aware that your children aren't doing this. And be aware of your child's tendency. Don't think that they aren't capable of sin. Don't think that your children aren't capable of doing something like this. Just be aware of what they're doing and what they're saying, because it's very possible they can do this, even though we as parents don't want them to do that. In a moment of the in a moment of being with their friends and being around and that influence of wanting to be noticed, maybe, they'll say things that will hurt others. Another one is be consistent in your life. Be consistent. Continue to persevere. When you're fighting a battle, trying to win a battle with one of your children, it's not going to be won in a day. When I'm saying about a battle, I'm trying to say when you're trying to train them as a young, we're doing this with Cohen right now, we're trying to train him on certain things, and it takes consistency. Don't just give up. Don't just give up, because they will learn. As if you keep a consistent pattern in your life and a consistency that when you say, no, don't touch that, that means no, don't touch that every time. And as you keep at it, they will learn. They will learn to obey. But if you start a battle like this, don't quit halfway through, because if you pick it up again, it's going to be twice as hard. Also, discipline for correction. It's a Bible principle that a lot of people don't want to do today. They don't want to correct their children. Proverbs 23:13 says, withhold not correction from the child. If you beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Now that word beatest doesn't mean beat him. It's a principle, it's a correction with a rod. There's a principle that works if it's done in the love of God. Our hearts as parents, when we chastise or discipline our children, there can be no anger within our hearts. It needs to be a loving correction applied. Discipline applied to the bottom reaches the heart. It just works. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth his son chasteth him betimes, or quickly, or early. If you're like me, it's my tendency to let things go. And we say, stop it, stop it, stop it, and then we deal with it. We do well to say stop, and if it doesn't stop, that's the line. Our children will know our line. They'll know how far they can push us before they quit. They'll learn that real fast. In Proverbs 29:15, it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. If we're not willing to correct our children, we have an example here in Samuel, 1 Samuel 3. We're going to look at an example here in the Bible, but I think I can think of examples of that in today's society. 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 13 says, And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I would judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. So God had a judgment against Eli because his two sons, I didn't go look into the details of what they were doing, but his two sons were disobeying God, and God had brought it to Eli's attention, and Eli looked the other way. He restrained them not. He didn't do it. He didn't tell them. He didn't stop them. And he was in the power to stop them. And God brought a judgment upon his house, it says, forever. For he knew there was sin. Eli knew there was sin in his sons, and he didn't do anything about it. Another example was in 1 Kings. Chapter 1, verse 5 through and 6. When Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king, and he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. So this was like the fourth son of David. The fourth son of David. And here it says, David never asked him, what are you doing? You know, why are you doing this? What are you doing? He never stopped him. He catered. It would appear that he catered to him and his every wish and whim. And he rose up and he tried to take his dad's kingdom from him. When we raise a child in our home and they just get everything they want, growing up as they grow up, when they become 30 years old, they'll be exactly the same. It's just going to be different matters. It'll do us well to correct our children and that they learn the word no. They learn the word no. And that no means no. But be on guard against them as a pitting dad against mom. They'll go ask mom, Mom, can I do this? And she'll maybe give an answer, and they'll come over here, and they didn't get the answer they wanted here, so they'll come over to dad and see if he'll give them the answer that they want. Be on the same page as parents. Be aware of that tendency in a child to learn to go, that he'll know or she'll know where to go to get the answer that she wants, or he or she wants. Another one is develop a peaceful, loving atmosphere in the home. A home where children want to be. A home that's not filled with tension and strife, but where they are secure and loved. Where dad and mom love each other, they're not fighting and yelling at each other, but where love, respect, and peace reign. Because when they become teenagers, they'll still love to be right there. If there's love in the home, there's love and respect in the home, when they become teenagers, they'll still love to be with their parents. And they'll love and respect their parents and enjoy being around them. I trust you young men in here, you young ladies, you enjoy being around your parents, right? We need to love and respect each other and enjoy being around each other. A home that where there's a lot of bickering and fighting, accusing each other of things, doesn't produce a peaceful, loving home. I also thought of all you children in here and you young people. I'll share this with you. Surrender your hearts and your will to your parents. Let them lead and guide you in your life and in your home. Learn at a young age to be content with your life. Just learn at a young age to be content in your life. Don't always be striving for other things. It's easy to look at maybe what your friends are doing. It's easy to look around and see what your friends are doing, and the fleshly part of your heart says, I want to go do that. But that won't bring happiness either. It'll just progress into the next thing. the next thing that comes down the road. We see this with, if you have a young toddler in your home, you can see this real clear. You can get out a basket of toys, and every toy that they could want is there on the floor, and they'll get up and go into the cupboard and get the Tupperwares. It's that nature that wants that over there instead of what's here in front of me. I want that over there. And that's a 1-year-old, a 1.5-year-old. But I have a sister-in-law that's in her 40s that still has that same heart. That same exact heart, always wanting something else. Age doesn't cure that. Age doesn't cure desire for other things. Thought of this evening, or tonight also, I thought of this. I was going to share with you as young people, or as children. As parents here in this local body, we have made decisions and we are doing things that we are trying to steer our lives toward God in a holy way, in a godly way. Because most of us in here, me for one, I've been out into the world. I've tasted of everything that the world has to offer, the flesh has to offer. If it was available, I did it. If it was what I thought looked fun, I did it. If you want details, if you want to sit down with me, I'll give you details. I won't share them here. But anything that your flesh could desire, somebody in here has done it. So we make those practices or those agreements that we have, we make them because we've been over there. And there's nothing over there. There's nothing over there that's worthwhile. So we're striving toward godliness and holiness because we've seen what the world has, and it'll leave you empty. If you can trust your parents in this, and your dad and mom, if you can surrender your will under that and trust your parents in that, you won't regret it. Arlen had this grew up here last night. If you just for anybody wasn't here, maybe. If you remember that. So if we're in this brotherhood that's like this, that he was sharing about last night, it's a unified union. Then we as parents have a pretty big responsibility to guide our homes. We need to consider each other within these homes. So if we're this family. If we're this family, we need to consider this family here also when we do things. When we allow things in our homes, and when we do things, when we purchase things, we need to consider that other family that's walking with us. That we don't do things that can cause restlessness, or I don't know how to word that, but that we just walk carefully in our life, in our home, remembering others. We esteem others better than ourselves. So in closing, I have a few thoughts here yet. I do pray that you are encouraged in your marriages. Remember, our marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. It's also a testimony to the community around us of the power of God in changing people. I think we realize and understand that when you have a marriage of two people that are unconverted, there's a great struggle there, and they're all around us. So we can lift up that standard of a godly marriage and help people to see that help people to see that there's a different way. Also in our homes there, we looked at a few points, but there could be many more. We're here for one another. We're here for one another. Not a single one of us have it all figured out. But as we walk together and are willing to be open and honest and reach out to each other for advice and help in our needs, we have the benefit of much wisdom. We have the benefit. So if we're struggling here, we have the benefit of all these three together to help us if we're struggling in an area. Proverbs 24:6 says, "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there's safety." I thought of today, we have a tremendous resource in brotherhood. We have a lot of resources we look at. A lot of times it's just a physical resource, but we have a spiritual resource around us in wisdom. And when you set 60 brothers together, there can a lot of wisdom come out of that. And there's not one of us that's over the other. It takes the same cross, as we kneel at that same cross. There's not one of us can look over at our brother and elevate ourselves above him. If he's kneeling beside us for the forgiveness of our sins, we're all on level ground in that way. In Genesis 18:19, God had this to say about Abraham in the final verse here. God said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." Abraham, or God said, "I know him, that he will command his children and he'll command his house after him, that the promises that I gave him, I'm going to pour out upon him." So we have many many beautiful promises to us as God's people. It's not raising a godly seed isn't an easy thing, but it's very possible. And it's a joyous thing. It can be a very joyous thing, even though it's challenging. But so that's all I have to share with you. And God bless each one of you this evening.